Would you pray with me? Eternal God, our hope, open our minds to hear your word, our hearts to love your word, and our lives to be obedient to your word. Through the power of your Holy Spirit, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I think about the hope of heaven, I think about the time I took seminary classes in a maximum security prison. Let me explain. During my time at North Park Theological Seminary, I was able to take classes at a prison in partnership with the Illinois Department of Corrections, where they allow incarcerated individuals to get degrees in ministry and restorative justice, and it allows free students and incarcerated students to learn in classrooms together. So I would show up at the prison by 5:45 a.m. so I could meet up with my professors and the other free students who are going in. We would show up at the first security gate. We would be buzzed to come in. They would check our IDs to make sure we were on the clearance list. And then by 6 a.m., the guards were taking us one by one to search us and make sure we were all set to go in. And then when we were all ready, the guards would walk us through the prison to the educational area. We would get to the first gate. We would hand the guard our IDs. They would check to make sure we were all set. They would unlock the gate. We would walk through. It would clang behind us. We would keep walking. To gate two, where they would check our IDs, make sure we were all set. They would unlock the gate. We would go through, close the gate behind us. We would keep walking and get to gate three. They would check our IDs, make sure we were all cleared to go in. They would unlock the gate for us. We would go through. The door would clang behind us. By the time we made it to the classroom, my incarcerated classmates were there and getting settled at their seats. Some of those classmates have been at that prison for 30 to 40 years. There was one semester where my class was in how to be a healthy leader. So our professor would have us begin, each student would take a turn leading the class in some sort of embodied centering practice to begin our morning. And a lot of the students, we would begin the practice with something like, close your eyes, feel your feet planted on this ground, feel your seat holding your body, and it would be a practice of centering ourselves in that room. But there was one day where one of my classmates who had been in prison for 20 plus years, he began a little bit differently. He said, close your eyes, don't plant your feet here. Imagine that you are flying up out of this room, up out of these prison walls, up over the barbed wire. And he led us in a practice of imagining freedom. He had us imagine all that these incarcerated classmates longed to see and experience and know, of returning home, of drinking real coffee again, of hugging family members, of being free from their prison-issued clothing. It almost felt impossible to imagine that reality when behind so many layers of locked gates and security. The contrast between their current reality and the image of what they longed for could not have been greater. So when I think about the hope of heaven, I think about imagining freedom when in a prison, of longing for something so greatly contrasts our current reality, yet not losing sight of what we long for, of looking forward to that day when we will taste and see and experience all of our hopes come true. In our text today, John sees a vision of trial and tribulation to come, but then he looks up and he sees this incredible vision of heaven. This vision of heaven gives us hope that a day is coming when we will worship with all God's people and that all of God's promises will be our reality. To better understand this vision of heaven, we're going to explore three questions. Who are the people in this passage? What does God promise these people? And why does this give us hope for today? So first question, who are the people in this passage? We're in the middle of this vision of the scrolls being opened. God's looking all over the earth for who is worthy to open the scrolls. We find out that only Christ is the one who is worthy. So in chapter 6, Christ has opened 6 of the 7 seals. Chapter 7 that we're looking at today is a pause between opening the 6th seal and then finally opening the 7th seal. I see kids laughing. I know I said 6, 7. My roommates warned me there would be giggling. So this is a pause between opening the 6th seal and opening the 7th seal. And it's this image, chapter 6 ends with people in terror before the throne of God. It says, then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and amongst the rocks of the mountains. They call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? The day of God's judgment has come, and the people are wondering, who can withstand it? We might think that the answer is nobody. None of us can withstand the judgment of God. But in chapter 7, John sees an image of who will endure this judgment and remain before God's throne in worship. And John sees these people who endure in 2 different images. Image number 1, John sees God's people protected and preserved. In this first image, God's judgment is still coming, but the angels are instructed to wait to bring destruction until the faithful are marked with God's seal. God's people are marked with a seal and protected from being defeated by God's coming judgment. They will remain faithful. But what exactly is this seal? Well, in Paul's letters, he talks about this seal a couple of times, and he describes it as the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anoints us, sets his seal of ownership on us, and puts his Holy Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, a guarantee of what is to come. And then in Ephesians, Paul again writes something really similar. He says, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until our redemption of those who are God's possession. So John sees this seal of the living God, the seal of the Holy Spirit. And the faithful are marked as those who belong to God, the living God, the one who is active and in control. The Holy Spirit, who is alive and at work in us, is our marker, our guarantee of our future inheritance in heaven, in the fullness of God's presence. But then there's this curious part about how there's 144,000 people who will be saved, and then it lists out how 12,000 from each tribe of Israel will be saved. Now, there are lots and lots of theories about what this number means and who they are and how they relate to each of the tribes. But I think what's helpful for us is that a few chapters later, in chapter 14, it tells us who these 144,000 people are. It describes them as those who have remained virgins, which I think we're to understand in this metaphorical way as those who remained faithful to God, those who are pure and holy. In fact, Revelation 14 says it is those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. I agree with the scholars who argue that this number of 144,000 is a symbolic number of completion. It's an image that these people are the full number of God's people, protected and preserved. In other words, everyone is accounted for. But then John looks up and he sees another image of who these people are. Image number 2. These people are a multi-ethnic multitude, a crowd too numerous to count. So first we have everyone is accounted for with a specific number, but then we immediately see an image of multitudes too numerous to count. John sees people from every nation, tribe, people, and language. It's important to note that the word language here in the Greek, the word nation here in the word in Greek is the word ethnos, which is where we get the word ethnicity. This is not about nationalism or patriotism, but people from every place in the world of every ethnicity gathered around the throne of God. What John sees is not a group of people who all look the same with no distinctions between them, all speaking English. No, John sees people gathered together, belonging before the throne of God with all their uniqueness and identity markers. To be clear, a transformation will happen to us. We will be transformed into the likeness of Christ. But this doesn't mean that everyone will become the same, losing all of our distinctions. But we will be transformed in how we relate to one another. There will be no more racism, no more hierarchy or supremacy of any culture or language, no marginalization of any people group. We will all be gathered from every nation, tribe, people, and language before God's throne, worshiping him. And we will join the angels and elders praising God, saying salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So who are these people? They are God's people, protected and preserved, and they are a multi-ethnic multitude. Second question, what does God promise these people? As we continue on, one of the elders tells John that these people are those who have come through the tribulation and whose robes have been washed white in the blood of the Lamb. These are the multitudes who have been preserved by God. God has saved them through the blood of the Lamb, meaning Jesus' death and resurrection. And because they have been saved, the elder breaks out into song about what God promises these people. The elder says, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This beautifully rich vision of heaven is packed full of Old Testament imagery and references. So we see this fulfillment of what God has promised all throughout the story of God's people finally come to be the reality as people are before the throne of God in heaven. We're going to break down this song of this vision of heaven into five promises, and I want to point out some of their connections to the Old Testament. So promise one, we will worship in God's very presence. They were before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. If you've been reading along with the Immerse Bible reading, we just finished reading Exodus and Leviticus, which spends a lot of time talking about the people worshiping in the temple and all that goes into that happening, and how the people ought to orient their lives around worshiping God in the temple. And we see the heaven reality of this come to pass as the past few chapters have been centered around worship in front of the throne of God. God promises the faithful that we will join the everlasting worship around the throne of God, which means that we will literally fully be in God's very presence. And this also means that our whole lives, day and night, will be centered around worshiping God. Now, I think we can have a really narrow view of what worship is. We can maybe just picture singing worship songs or coming to church. Like, okay, we're gonna have a really long church service when we get to heaven. And we know that's supposed to be really exciting, or we're supposed to really look forward to that, but then we start to panic, like, what if I get bored? Is it bad that I might be bored in heaven? But I think what's important is that we have to remember we were made to worship God. So this is a promise that someday we will be doing the thing endlessly that we were made to be doing, but also that we will be fully restored in our relationship with God. And so everything that we do day and night will be an act of worship to God. Promise two, we will be sheltered by God. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. The word translated here as shelter is the same word used in John's gospel to describe the incarnation. The word became flesh and dwelled among us. It means to shelter, to dwell, to pitch a tent, to tabernacle. God's very presence will be our shelter, our dwelling place. In the Exodus story, the tabernacle is where God's glory dwelled, and the people could not enter the tabernacle because God had told Moses that nobody could see God's glory and live. In the incarnation, God's glory comes in the form of a human and tabernacles among us. God sets up his home with us. But the promise is that in that day, God's presence will be our dwelling place. God will shelter and protect us. We will be at home with God. Promise 3, we will suffer no longer. Verse 16 says, never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. And then the last part of verse 17 says, and he will lead them to springs of living water. These promises are a direct quote from Isaiah 49, in which God makes a promise to his people who are living in exile about the coming day when Israel will be restored. I'm going to read this section, and I put it up on the screen because it's a little bit longer. From Isaiah 49, it says, this is what the Lord says. In the time of my favor, I will answer you, and in the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances, to say to the captives, come out, to those in darkness, be free. They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat down on them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. This chapter of Isaiah talks about how the people in exile wondered if God had forsaken them. Was the suffering they were experiencing a sign that God had abandoned them? But God answers them with this promise, and God answers that he has not forgotten them. And so here in Revelation, as John sees this vision of the seals being opened and of tribulation and God's judgment coming, this reference to Isaiah 49 is a promise of God's faithfulness. We see God's ultimate fulfillment of this promise to finally end all earthly strivings and suffering. Promise 4, we will be sheltered by the Lamb. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. Not only in Revelation do we see that Jesus is like a lion, not only is Jesus like a lamb, Jesus is also the shepherd. In this image, we are the ones who are the sheep tended by our shepherd. You might think of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures, he leads me beside quiet waters, he refreshes my soul. Jesus is a shepherd who makes sure we lack nothing, a leader we can fully trust to guide us. In John's gospel, Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd, the one who protects us and is willing to lay down his life for us, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. It's an intimate image of being cared for and known. And I think it's such a beautiful image of Jesus continuing to shepherd us even once we are before the throne of God in worship. And promise 5, we will no longer mourn. The last verse says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is also a prophecy in Isaiah. Isaiah 25 praises God for the day when he will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. God promises a day when there will be no more death or sorrow or pain or grief. And this promise is repeated again, almost exactly word for word in Revelation 21. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. So we've explored two questions so far. Who are the people in this passage? They are God's people preserved and protected, and they are a multi-ethnic multitude. And we've looked at what does God promise these people? We will worship in God's very presence. We will be sheltered by God. We will no longer suffer. We will be shepherded by the Lamb, and we will no longer mourn. So then, why does this give us hope for today? Today, we begin the Advent season, and we lit the candle of hope. We are reminded that Jesus is the hope of the world who has come and is coming again. And the Advent season is the season of waiting for the coming of Christ. We rehearse how God's people once waited with great hope for the Savior to come, and then in God's perfect timing, the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. And so the Advent teaches us to keep waiting in hope for the promises that are still to come. We are always a people in the season of Advent, waiting in the darkness, but with a hope that lasts in what God promises to his people. It's like a candle that we never extinguish, this hope that we have. And so I'll suggest two ways this passage gives us hope in this Advent season. First, we can have hope because God will preserve and protect us. If we have hope that God will preserve us, we can confidently remain faithful to God. We can indeed follow the Lamb wherever he goes. We don't need the power and protection of the Babylons of this world. We don't need to cling to the comforts and securities of this life. We can have hope that when we follow the way of the Lamb in a world that prefers Babylon, God will preserve and protect us. And second, we can have hope because this vision will one day be our reality. This vision of heaven will one day not just be this wonderful thing that we live in, but will truly be our reality. We will be gathered with all of God's people worshiping. There won't be suffering or mourning. We'll be sheltered by God. We'll be shepherded by Christ. When the waiting feels hard, cling to these promises. When the world feels hopelessly broken or even downright evil, cling to these promises. When following the Lamb wherever he goes feels exhausting and hard, cling to these promises. My incarcerated classmates often spoke about the day when they would be free, and not just in the imaginative way that I spoke about at the beginning, but in really concrete ways of plans they had for their future. I once asked one of my classmates if it was hard to keep hoping or if it made them sad to think about what their life might be like. And he told me that hoping for that day of freedom was all they had. He said, without hope and a reality different than this, we wouldn't be able to keep going another day. I think that's why we need the hope of heaven right now in this Advent season. How do we keep going another day without the promise of Christ coming again and finally speaking justice and making all things right and making all things new? We can have hope because this vision of heaven will one day be our reality. Sisters and brothers, let us not lose hope. Remain faithful to the way of the Lamb wherever he goes, and trust that God will preserve and protect us until that day when we will join the multi-ethnic multitudes gathered around the throne, proclaiming salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are our hope, and that you have promised us that the day is coming when we will worship around your throne, when you will shelter us and guide us, when we will see the end of suffering and mourning and our tears. God, I pray that you would help us to cling to that reminder when the days feel dark and hard, that you would make us people of hope who long for the day of your coming. In your name we pray.